Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah 9. We're going to be looking at one of our most cherished prophecies about who Emmanuel will be, who Messiah is. Now, many of you know that Brooke and I are educating our daughters through a homeschool community group known as Classical Conversations. And through Classical Conversations, I'm learning all kinds of things about art history. And one of the things I've learned recently through Classical Conversations, one of the concepts that Classical Conversations has introduced me to is the concept of chiaroscuro. Chiaroscuro is an Italian word meaning light, dark. It's used to describe the bold contrast between light and dark that some Renaissance painters would use in their compositions. In many of their paintings, there'll be a central figure who appears all in light, surrounded by a background of darkness. Rembrandt was a master of chiaroscuro, and he used the contrast between light and dark to highlight the subjects of his painting pop off the canvas because of that dark background. But we need to say God is also a master of chiaroscuro. Out of darkness and nothingness, he created light. And though one day he will create a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no darkness and no night, according to the Apostle John, even though he's going to do that, he is temporarily allowing physical darkness to be present in the universe we live in, because through it, he teaches us an important spiritual lesson. In the Bible, darkness is used metaphorically to describe that which is evil and that which is false. In the Bible, light is used symbolically to describe that which is true and that which is good. In 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John says, "This is the message we've heard from Jesus Christ and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." The psalmist says in Psalm 119 to the Lord, "The entry of your word brings light." It gives understanding to the simple. God is light. He is good, and he does good, and he's revealed truth to us in a world full of lies. And the contrast between a spiritually dark world filled with evil and lies and God, who is good and gives us his truth, that contrast is on display in the passage we come to today. We're in a sermon series, as you know, on the book of Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecies, and Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. In other words, Yahweh is a rescuer. He's a savior by nature. Some scholars have called the book of Isaiah the gospel of Isaiah. They see it as like a gospel in the Old Testament. It's a gospel account because it illuminates how Yahweh will save his people. He will save his people through a mysterious person, alternately described as Emmanuel, or the servant of Yahweh, or Messiah. Isaiah gives over 30 prophecies about the coming of this Messiah, and the first is back in chapter 7, verse 14. We looked at that last week. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a male child, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God among us. Now, where we are in our study, we're in Isaiah, we're in a section, chapters 7 through 12, that gives prophecies about Judah and Israel and Aram and Assyria. But commingled with those prophecies about what God is doing with the nations are promises of this coming Messiah. And we come to another one this morning that helps illuminate who this Emmanuel that Isaiah just talked about in chapter 7 will be. It's about a year and a half or 2 years after the Emmanuel prophecy. Isaiah gave this prophecy to Judah and to Israel to show them more about who Messiah would be. Look with me at Isaiah 9, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 7 together. Isaiah says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In his own all-wise timing, God will cause the light to shine where there has been only darkness. How? Well, a king will be born who will overcome the darkness of sin and deception with his own goodness and truth. And what we have in these verses really is a two-part prophecy. Isaiah says that Yahweh is going to cause the light to shine on an unexpected place, and that when the light shines, it will come through an extraordinary person. We only have time to examine the first part of the prophecy this morning, and that's because I believe it's important to linger over the way that Yahweh will cause the light to shine in an unexpected place. But I also think it's important for us to appreciate the darkness, because in order to appreciate the light, you have to understand the darkness that Israel and Galilee were living in. In order to appreciate Emmanuel, you have to appreciate the darkness that you and I have been born into and even at times have participated in. Look again with me at verse 1 of chapter 9. Isaiah says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Notice that the first word in our English translation is the word "but." So as you read that, you should understand, okay, we can't just start studying this passage in verse 1. The "but" is a contrast to something that came before, so we need to move back and understand what came before. And you could back up all the way to the beginning of chapter 8, probably, but back up to verse 19 of chapter 8 with me for a moment. I'll show you at least the near context. Isaiah is speaking to his people, and he says, "You know, when your countrymen come to you saying, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. And it will turn out that when they're hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." The people of Israel, who had been faithless and consulted the mediums and the spiritist instead of consulting God, will be swept away in judgment. In the context of chapter 8, that judgment is going to come on the people by God through the nation of Assyria. Unless they repent, God is going to give them over to the Assyrians. And I believe that the end in verse 22, he's even talking about the eternal darkness of the outer darkness that Jesus speaks of. But in contrast to the darkness of God's judgment, a day is coming when the light of God's deliverance and salvation will dawn in an unexpected place. It will dawn on Galilee of the Gentiles, where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali dwell. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 10 tribes of Israel that left the Davidic monarchy and they seceded from greater Israel and God's chosen leader to form their own country to the north. They weren't going to be ruled by the Davidic king. And at this time, when Isaiah gave this prophecy, the kingdom was divided, and Zebulun and Naphtali were totally given over to idolatry. They were worshiping foreign gods, and God was about to humble them by bringing the king of Assyria to invade their land. And actually, within probably a year of this prophecy, God was going to send Assyria to invade their land and plunder them. And a decade later, God was going to send Assyria in there to humiliate them by taking them away in captivity to Assyria and planting Gentiles from another part of the ancient world on their land. According to Isaiah, the humbling of Israel has begun. She thought the land was hers. She thought she could live however she wanted to. But God is going to show her that she's just a tenant living on the land with permission of the divine landlord. But the coming darkness of God's judgment and the gloom of the captivity Israel will face, God doesn't want that to be the end of their story. Though they're going to experience a judgment they deserve, God is not content to let the story end that way. The light of Emmanuel will shine in Galilee. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that when Emmanuel finally came, he spent his growing up years and the years of his early adult life in the town of Nazareth in the land of Zebulun. And shortly after his public ministry began, he moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, which is in the land of Naphtali. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills this prophecy. And you know that furthermore, he spent a lot of his public ministry, even when he was outside of Zebulun and Naphtali, he spent much of his ministry in the greater Galilee area, teaching in their synagogues and healing the people. Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the prophecy that's being given here in verse 1. But look at verse 2. Notice the situation that the people of Galilee live in when Emmanuel is born. When the light of Emmanuel dawns, it will shine on a people who walk in darkness and live in a dark land. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Now that Hebrew word for walk in the first part of the verse, it carries the idea of how someone lives their life. It carries the idea of people making decisions that have moral implications, decisions that they are morally responsible for. And the most important thing to understand about this darkness that the people of Galilee live in is that according to Isaiah, there is more than one kind of darkness. He communicates about multiple kinds of darkness in his book, and we dare not just read over that and miss the point. And so with the time that remains, I want us to take a closer look at the darkness so we can appreciate the light of Emmanuel, but I also want us to take a closer look at the darkness so that we can understand the different kinds of darkness the people of Galilee walked in. The first kind of darkness they were walking in during Isaiah's day and that they were still going to be walking in when Emmanuel came was the darkness of idolatry. Back in the year 1051 BC, God anointed Saul as king over a united Israel. And for the next 120 years, the monarchy of the nation was a single monarchy. All the tribes were united together under that monarchy. But in the year 931 BC, Solomon died. And in God's providence, because of the foolishness of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, the kingdom divided. And 10 tribes separated, and they were all tribes in the north. And that northern kingdom is often referred to in the Bible during the era of the divided monarchy. It's often referred to either as Israel, or Ephraim, which was their most populous tribe, or Samaria, which was their capital for many of the years of their existence as a nation. We call the southern kingdom Judah after its leading tribe, and Judah's capital was in Jerusalem. It's where the descendants of King David ruled as king. It was where the temple was in Jerusalem, which was the only place where you could offer sacrifices to God the way he had prescribed. You had to go to Jerusalem. Now, during that history of the divided monarchy, in the north, there were 20 kings of various dynasties. There were intrigues and plots and assassinations and coups, so there wasn't just one dynasty. There was different dynasties. And of those 20 kings, all of them rejected Yahweh to worship idols. And for their idolatry, God sent them away in judgment into captivity in the hands of the Assyrians in 722 BC. But in the southern kingdom, there was 19 kings who were all descendants of David. There was also one queen who was an interloper and in my opinion, really a Phoenician, and I won't go down a rabbit trail about her. Suffice it to say, I cheer when justice is done to her. But anyway, there was 20 leaders, and God says of those 20 leaders in the south that only 8 of them were good. Now, when Isaiah is giving this prophecy in Isaiah 9, the king on the throne of Judah is King Ahaz. And Ahaz had an amazing privilege. He had the privilege of being born into a family where he lived under 2 of those righteous kings before he became king. He was born when his grandfather Uzziah was reigning, and he grew up and was raised by his father Jotham. And both Uzziah and Jotham worshiped the Lord and did right in the sight of the Lord, and God prospered their reigns because of the way they sought him. But when Ahaz finally became king as a young man, he chose a different path. We learn about the path he chose in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is what 2 Chronicles says about him. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, who were all idolatrous. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Ahaz chose idolatry. And he wasn't alone. Though Isaiah ministered to Israel under a number of good kings, Uzziah, Jotham, later on he ministers to Israel during the reign of Hezekiah, who was a good king. Even though Isaiah ministered when there was a number of good kings, the majority of the people didn't follow the lead or the example that the good kings modeled. The majority of Israel worshipped idols. We already learned back in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 8, that, quote, the land of Judah has been filled with their idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Idolatry in Judah was a national pandemic. And it was a national pandemic in Israel and in the lands of Zebulun, Naphtali, and in the region of Galilee. Later on in Isaiah 42, God prophesies, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them. Okay, what kind of blindness will the Lord heal? A physical blindness? What kind of darkness will he make into light? A physical darkness? Well, God defines the darkness and the blindness he'll save them from. In the very next verse, it's Isaiah 42, verse 17. They will be turned back and utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. The blindness God will cure his people of is a spiritual blindness. The darkness he will turn into light is the darkness of idolatry, the idolatry he will deliver them from. So let's make this personal. According to Isaiah, living in idolatry is a kind of darkness. And we need to apply this to ourselves because we have been touched by this darkness as well. And maybe this would be the best way to say it. None of us worships gods of gold or silver, wood or stone. We're not bowing down to little figurines that are supposedly representations of the gods. We don't do that. But according to Romans 1, the heart of every fallen human being is prone to turn from worshiping our Creator to worship created things. According to Ezekiel 14, it's possible, even for those who are seeking the Lord, to set up idols in their hearts. It's possible for us to give our love and loyalty and allegiance to things other than the true and living God. Speaking of how the fallen heart is idolatrous and how this manifests itself, John Calvin writes that, quote, the scriptures speak of the use of idols as a common vice. Hence, we may infer that human nature is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from his mother's womb, expert in inventing idols. And that's because you can make any created thing into an idol. Idolatry is not just a problem for those who reject God. It's instructive for us to remember the command of the Apostle John, the way that he closes his first letter, all right? How does he close 1 John? The very last command he gives in the book is this: little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now think about the implication of that. As John is writing to believers who are members in good standing at churches, he feels the need to warn them, make sure you don't run back to your idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Idolatry in all its forms creates a spiritual blindness. And as we turn our back on the light of God's word, and give our affections away to created things, we end up walking willingly into a spiritual darkness. The second kind of darkness that the people of Isaiah's day lived in was the darkness of willful ignorance of God's word. Look back up at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 again. I know we already read these, but I'll read them one more time. Isaiah says to Judah, when your fellow countrymen say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. We looked at this verse just a couple of weeks ago. What was going on is that the people of Judah were facing adversity. And instead of going to the Lord and consulting him to find his will or to find some kind of direction or help or command or comfort, they were going to the mediums and the spiritists. Earlier in the chapter, we learned, verse 12, that they were giving themselves over. They were hunting for international conspiracy theories that would explain what they were facing instead of consulting God. They were going to mediums and spiritists who claimed to be able to contact the dead through the occultic arts and to try and find some sort of message there. They were doing exactly what King Saul had done earlier in their history when he went to the witch of Endor to consult the dead. And if you really want to know what God thinks, it's fairly straightforward. You go to the law of Moses and to the testimony of the prophets. God has spoken his truth, and it's fairly straightforward and clear. And throughout the Bible, we see that worshipers of God are marked by a connection to his word. But those who reject the word of God, end of verse 20, have no dawn. What does that mean? If they have no dawn, it means they're walking in darkness. Spiritual light doesn't exist where ignorance of God's word abounds. And when that ignorance is willful, people are walking in darkness because they're cutting themselves off from the light that could be theirs, the light that God's word would bring. The third darkness Isaiah describes is the darkness of personal sin. This is God's indictment on Judah at the very beginning of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. And then after that indictment from God, Isaiah gives this lament of his own. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who've acted corruptly. They've abandoned Yahweh. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. The people in Isaiah's day rebelled from God and lived in patterns of personal sin. They were weighed down with their sins and iniquities. In Isaiah 5, Isaiah will go on to pronounce 6 woes on the people. And listen to the fourth woe that he gives in his string of woes. Chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. The people were living in darkness, but not content to admit it, they redefined that darkness as if they were living in the light. Now, brothers and sisters, that was happening 2,700 years ago. That feels like the news that came out this last week, right? This is a human problem that we face in our own day. What Isaiah says there, it sounds to me like the fraudulent rebranding of secular humanism as what? The enlightenment. Now we're enlightened. Now we've thrown off the shackles of God's word, and now we're finally living in the light after centuries of not, of living in the darkness, of actually believing in the miracles Jesus performed. What was going on there in Isaiah's day, and what goes on in our own, is a very simple dynamic that takes place in the human heart. And the dynamic is this. We're not content to live with the knowledge that we are sinners, and so we reclassify our choices as if we're living in the light, as if they're enlightened choices. And I don't think this is only a problem for people who haven't been reconciled to God through Christ. I just took a shot at the secularists and the Enlightenment, but this is also something that we struggle with in the church. We do it with each other. We're very capable of doing this, and we do it with each other by dressing up our choices with spiritual-sounding language. In extreme cases, we may even claim that the Holy Spirit led us to do that. Now, the problem there is not with a theology of the Holy Spirit guiding people. We believe the Holy Spirit guides people. The problem is that sometimes the problem is so bad, we have Christians claiming falsely that the Holy Spirit led them to do something. When I was in California, we had a situation at our church where a Christian man was leaving his wife. He was committing an unbiblical divorce, and he claimed that the Holy Spirit was leading him to do that. And it was, it was a pretty obvious situation. It was pretty overt that what he was doing wasn't right. But at one point, he tried to claim that that's what was going on. The Holy Spirit was leading him to do this. This problem of calling darkness light and of calling evil good, it isn't just a problem for non-Christians or secular humanists. This is a problem that we have even in the church. The darkness of personal sin can cause us, even as followers of Jesus, to claim that something we're doing that's evil is good. That's how the darkness of sin affects us, and even our mentality, the way that we think about things. But there's another category of darkness Isaiah talks about, and it really is a category that's separate. It should be all its own. It's not just idolatry and personal sin and willful ignorance of God's word. The Bible often refers to God's response to our sin as a judgment of darkness. At the end of those woes in Isaiah 5, God says he's going to bring a distant nation to come and punish his people. And he ends by giving a description of what that experience will be like for them. And he describes that experience at the very end of chapter 5 this way. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. During his public ministry, Jesus often referred more to hell and taught more on hell than he did on heaven, because he was trying to warn people to escape God's just wrath at their sin. And when Jesus was describing hell, what was one of the descriptions that he used most often to describe it? He described it as the outer darkness. Brothers and sisters, as we look at these darknesses, we need to say that we have all been touched by them. Each of us has experienced, to a greater or lesser degree, each one of these darknesses. We're all prone to wander into the darkness of idolatry. Through our own spiritual laziness, we often grope in the darkness of ignorance of God's word, even though we have access to it to study it. We all experience the darkness of our own personal sin. By God's grace, through Christ, we're convinced we won't experience the eternal darkness, but there are still temporal judgments and disciplines sent by God that lead to dark times in our lives. Our sin is serious, and it leads into a kind of spiritual darkness, but there is hope. When Emmanuel came to Galilee, the people who walked in darkness saw a great light. And the important thing to note here about this light is this. In Scripture, light is not just a theoretical truth. Yes, it is a symbol of goodness and that which is true, but the Bible also makes it clear that light comes to us in the form of a person. It comes to us in the person of Emmanuel. Light isn't just some theological category to be analyzed philosophically. The light is a person. Matthew explains it this way in his gospel. Now, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were walking in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. According to Matthew, Jesus of Nazareth is the great light that Isaiah was prophesying in our passage this morning. According to Matthew, Jesus is the child who will be born to us and the son given to us, who is our wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. He is light, and his light made Galilee glorious. I love Matthew's gospel, but there's a gospel writer who makes even more use of chiaroscuro, and that's the Apostle John. In fact, turn over to John's gospel with me. Let's look at John chapter 1 to see the light of Emmanuel. In John 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This eternal, there's a person he's talking about here who is a pre-existing eternal Word, a person who's dwelled with God. And if you're interested in who this person is, he doesn't even tell you till verse 14. He just keeps talking about this person he calls the Word, and you don't learn till verse 14 that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at what he says in verse 2. This Word was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So we need to say to the secularists, the true enlightenment is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and learning from what he has taught. And this is a good reminder for us that even though we're touched by these same darknesses that Israel faced, our only hope of escaping the darkness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light that's come into the world. Look over at John 3:16. I know this is a verse many Christians have memorized. It's the gospel encapsulated in one verse, John 3:16. But I want you to notice this morning, look at how Jesus is the one who says the words to John 3:16. He's in the middle of a conversation with Nicodemus, and notice how Jesus connects the light to the gospel in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world," the first time, "to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." People walk in darkness, and the judgment is that people actually prefer, they love the darkness rather than the light. In John 8, verse 12, I don't have time to go into it, but Jesus is in the temple during the Festival of Lights, during Hanukkah. And we know that back then in Herod's temple during that day, they had a huge menorah that they would light up in the temple. And I like to picture Jesus, we know he's in the temple. It's during the Festival of Lights. I like to picture him saying this with the big menorah in the background. And he says this to the people, John 8, 20, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Your only hope for escaping the darkness of idolatry and spiritual ignorance and personal sin and God's just judgment is Jesus Christ. And notice, he's not just a light for Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee. He's not just a light for the Jewish people. What does he say in John 8, 12? I am the light of the world. Jesus is a light, not just for Galilee, but and not just for the Jewish people, but for Gentiles. Gentiles like you and me, whose forefathers lived in paganism. Gentiles like you and me, who are not part of the Commonwealth of Israel. We're not related to Abraham. We're not Abraham's descendants by birth. But Jesus has become a light to us. If we will bow the knee to King Jesus, King Emmanuel, we will have the light of life. Jesus says it very clearly and explicitly in John 12, 46. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So if we heed the words of Jesus, we could say it this way. You don't have to live in darkness. You don't have to live in the darkness of compulsive, obsessive desires that turn idolatrous. You don't have to grope your way through life in the darkness of ignorance of God's revealed truth. You don't have to stumble around tripping in the darkness of your own personal sin. Jesus is the light, and he came into the world so that everyone who believes in him can escape the darkness both within and without in a world full of lies and deceptions. The Apostle Paul says this about the light. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God is light, and the Son he has given us is the light of the world. And one of the great privileges we have of living in 2021 is that we can see how this prophecy was fulfilled. When we read Isaiah verses chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, we don't have to just take Isaiah's word by faith and imagine what it might be like when the light finally shines on Galilee. We know what it looked like. We can read about it for ourselves in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A great light has already come, and we read about his light in the Gospels. Yahweh caused the light to shine on an unexpected place in Galilee. And when we return to Isaiah 9 next week, we're going to look at the second part of this prophecy and see more about this extraordinary person through whom God's light would come. Let's pray.